Once upon a time, there was a young man that I knew who was doing maintenance work as his summer job for a development company that also managed office buildings. The young man I knew was sent to knew next to nothing about building maintenance, but gradually caught on to the duties and responsibilities involved. Then one day he was called to be acting superintendent of a group of buildings while the actual superintendent was on holidays. The young man was barely 20 years old and felt inadequate to the task. Yet to admit that he was too young and inexperienced would be an even greater humiliation. Well, guess what? That young man rose to the task and was able to tough it out for those weeks of problem solving the various issues that the tenants were faced with and got through adequately. With a little bit of faith and a willingness to take some risks, a young man that I knew completed the task at hand. Well, Jeremiah faced a far more difficult situation, and yet he trusted that God would equip him for the job ahead. Now, the opening verse of the opening chapter of Jeremiah identifies the author, his father, and his hometown. Indeed, the book of Jeremiah contains more biographical information on the author than any other prophetic book. This book contains the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests in the town of Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Now, we learn from Joshua chapter 21, verses 13 to 18, that Anathoth was one of the cities that was given to the descendants of Aaron, the priests. Remember that the tribe of Levi didn't get a tract of land that was theirs, as there was the land of Judah, the land of Reuben. Well, Reuben's land was across the Jordan, but the tribes were allotted pieces of land. The Levites didn't get a piece of land, and there were cities that were given to the Levites and sons of Aaron so they could live, and that because their duty was at the temple as priests. Jeremiah was born into a family of priests, but there is no evidence in the book that he himself ever functioned as a priest. He may have, we just don't know. Whatever the reason that this honor was denied him, God had greater plans. As we see in later verses, God had predestined Jeremiah to be a prophet. Indeed, one of the major writing prophets alongside Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. We may resent the interruptions and hindrances to our plans, but we need to remember that God's plans are infinitely wiser than our own, and his plans work for his glory and for our good if we are among his people and we love him. In verse 2, we learn that Jeremiah is one to whom the word of the Lord came. Here we learn that Jeremiah's words are not merely his own opinions or even his well-researched conclusions. No, Jeremiah was privileged to have received the very words of the Lord himself. This is an important reminder whenever we read Jeremiah or any book from Scripture that we are reading the very oracles of God, and we are to treat them as such. We are to receive them with reverence, with fear, and with expectation that they will have something to say to us, either of warning, comfort, encouragement, exhortation, or command. The next thing we are given is an historical timeline. Jeremiah first receives the word of the Lord in the 13th reign of King Josiah. Not only did Jeremiah receive messages from God during this king's reign, verse 3 tells us that he also received prophecy during the reigns of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah as well. Now, if you're a student of Scripture, you might think, aren't there some kings missing? Well, kings Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim are left out since they only reigned for 3 months each. When you add the 18 remaining years of Josiah, along with the 11 years of Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim, we get 40 years. We also know that Jeremiah prophesied for a period of time after Zedekiah was captured and imprisoned. So Jeremiah was a prophet for a long time, from perhaps the age of 20 to the age of 60 or older. We have here a faithful servant of God who took a difficult job of preaching hard truths to an unwelcoming people seriously. But more importantly, we have here a faithful God, a patient God, who continued to give his people the divine word, even though that word was not heeded for the most part. In verses 4 and 5, God reveals his destiny for Jeremiah. He says that before God had formed Jeremiah in his mother's womb, God knew him. Now, in the Old Testament, to know someone is to know them intimately, personally. Not merely to know about them or just to have a cursory knowledge as to who they are. Now, before I proceed any further, I need to clarify what this verse does not mean. There are some people who interpret this verse to teach the pre-existence of the soul prior to birth. Now, if this comes as a surprise to you, well, it came as a surprise to me when I first heard it. In other words, they say that before we were born, our souls existed in heaven, and then when we were born into human bodies, and when we die, our souls return to heaven where they were to begin with. If you have ever heard this interpretation, please take it out of your mind and toss it out. It is not what the passage teaches. Let's not read into Scripture our own preconceived ideas or what we want to hear. Believe it or not, I even heard a pastor once give this as his interpretation at a funeral that I had attended. That man had a captive audience of believers and unbelievers combined, and he squandered his time to give his own forced interpretation instead of giving people the gospel. This is not what the passage means. This is taking an idea from Greek philosophy, the idea of the pre-existence of the soul, and imposing it on the Hebrew Bible. Well, what is it saying? It's simply saying that God, in his foreknowledge, foreordination, election, and predestination, knew and selected Jeremiah for the special honor of being his prophet. And if you doubt me, if you doubt that that's what it's saying, the next two clauses in the passage clarify what God is saying. It says, before you were born, I sanctified you. That is, before Jeremiah was born, God set him apart for his purpose. The third clause in this bit of Hebrew poetry clarifies the meaning even further. I ordained you, or I appointed you, a prophet to the nations. So God knew Jeremiah. He set apart Jeremiah, and he appointed Jeremiah as a prophet to the nations. Notice, nations, plural, not just Israel, but the nations, before Jeremiah was even in his mother's womb. Now, there are a number of important implications here on which we can only touch. First, God appointed Jeremiah and knew him in the sense that he had foreordained that this man would bring his message to the people of his day. God determines everything ahead of time. Now, we'll discuss this later in our study. Second, God was intimately acquainted with Jeremiah while forming him in the womb. John Guest says, this ought to shock today's culture, whose abortion clinics have taken the lives of more than 15 million unborn children since the 1973 Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision. Now, it's a lot higher now because he was writing this in the late 1980s when he wrote that. John Guest continues, when we argue against the sanctity of life, we come up against this passage. Third, Jeremiah was not merely a prophet to one nation, to Judah. The closing chapters of Jeremiah deal with God's messages to the surrounding nations of that region. God had a message for them as well. God is not merely the God of one nation, but of all nations. Just as Jesus is not merely the King of the Jews, but indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16. And we learned in Philippians 2 that every knee shall eventually bow before Jesus Christ and say that he is Lord. Not just Christians. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In verse 6, we see Jeremiah's response. And it is typical of many in the Bible who were singled out for special service. He's fearful and says, "Oh Lord God, behold, I cannot speak for I am a youth." We see similar responses from Moses, from Gideon and from King Saul. And before we reprimand him, we ought to remember that Jeremiah obviously recognized the awesome responsibility that he had been given. And he shrunk at the sheer weight of it all. Would that more of us in God's service took the task of preaching more seriously than we do, knowing that we are dealing with matters of eternity and are facing human as well as spiritual opposition. Just a little side note. I remember one time a friend of mine, he would go preaching at Young and Dundas, and he had to have his microphone and speaker. And I went with him, and I was handing out the tracts while he was preaching, and then his voice was getting sore. And he handed the microphone over to me. He said, "Could you take over?" So I took over and I started to preach. And no sooner did I get out about two or three words than somebody grabbed the microphone from me, pulled the microphone toward him and says, "You don't have to do this. God has a plan." And I took the microphone back and I said, "Sir, the Bible says that Jesus commanded us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." And the man screamed, "The Bible is a lie!" And I remember talking this over with my pastor. And I was saying, "Well, I guess sometimes it could be spiritual opposition." And he looked at me and says, "Could be. Tom, what do you think? Of course it was spiritual opposition. Of course there were demons behind what he was saying." And probably it was to scare me, because that was the very first time I'd ever taken a microphone on a street corner to proclaim the gospel. And I could have chickened out that very night and said, "Okay, I'm not doing this. That guy was spooky. That's scary. But greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. So let's not be afraid." God immediately reproves and encourages Jeremiah, saying, "Do not say, 'I am a youth.' For you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Here we see the Lord telling Jeremiah not to shrink back from the task because he is too young, for God himself is sending him. H.A. Ironside says, "Say nothing about self at all. In spiritual things, a giant has no more place than an infant. What he was or was not was of no importance. It is God that giveth the increase." The Lord knows that Jeremiah is facing those formidable enemies who will do their utmost to silence him, but God says that he need not be afraid of their faces, for God will deliver him. R.K. Harrison says, "God always supports his servant in the missions assigned to them. While Jeremiah will not be free from opposition and even from physical danger, he will survive all the difficulties because God will be with him to sustain him." The NIV is even stronger, and instead of saying, "You shall speak," it translates the Lord as saying, "You must speak." Tremper Longman says, "In the light of the divine command, He should only be afraid of not acting. In verse 9, we're presented with a remarkable scene. The Lord himself personally touches Jeremiah's mouth and says that he has put his very own words into Jeremiah's mouth. This passage recalls the scene in Isaiah chapter 6, in which Isaiah, feeling utterly unworthy to be in the presence of the Lord, is purified when an angel touches his lips with a coal from the heavenly altar. By giving this account, we are made aware that Jeremiah is a prophet in the line of Isaiah, says Longman. Jeremiah will not be preaching his own opinions, whatever they may be. He will be preaching the very word of God. Then the Lord says that he is setting Jeremiah over the nations and the kingdoms. Not that Jeremiah has political or military power over the kings of the Middle East, but that as a prophet, he will be prophesying of their building up and of their downfall. Jeremiah will not kowtow to any of the kings, but will fearlessly defy the godless rulers of his day and preach whatever God has called him to preach, whether the kings and rulers of the earth like what he has to say or not. And what is it that he has to say? Well, God says he is to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. In other words, Jeremiah is going to prophesy the fall of many nations and the building up of many nations. Just as a farmer digs up and pulls out weeds, or a warrior violently throws down the buildings and monuments of a nation and to build up other buildings and to plant seeds in the ground for a future harvest. And this is what we see throughout Jeremiah. We see the destruction of the nation of Judah with its king, royal family, temple, walled city of Jerusalem, all decimated. And the kingdom of Babylon built up and strengthened. In the later chapters, the restoration of the nation of Judah and the return of the Jews to the land is promised, while the destruction of Babylon, as well as other nations, is also promised. Tearing down and building up and tearing down. This is Jeremiah's message for pretty much the next 50 chapters. Now, what can we learn from this introduction to the book of Jeremiah? Well, first, this teaches us of God's sovereignty, foreknowledge, and predestination in his choice of servants. God knew Jeremiah before he was born, nay, even before he was conceived in his mother's womb. God not only knew about Jeremiah, he had chosen him, set him apart, and ordained him for the Lord's service. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, we learn that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Nothing happens outside of God's plan, and that includes those like Jeremiah who teach and preach God's word. Now, this is not to say that everyone who professes to be a preacher of the word is chosen by God. There were many false prophets in Jeremiah's day, and there are many in our world today. The task of preaching the word of God is not everyone's calling, nor everyone's right. But when we encounter a faithful, careful, and diligent expositor of God's word, we need to listen with a reverent and expectant heart. When we listen to the word of God being expounded, what is our attitude? It should be an attitude of an open heart, ready to feed on what God is giving him in that moment. Insofar as that preacher or teacher is correctly interpreting and teaching the word, we are to listen to that man as though he were, like Jeremiah, chosen by God before he was born to preach the word. When you come to hear teaching from God's word by the preachers and teachers, is that your attitude? And it doesn't matter if what the preacher is preaching on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening is something you've heard before. because it may be that God wants you to hear it again. These principles throughout Scripture are taught over and over again because we have thick skulls and need it hammered into our brain over and over and over again. A second lesson that we can learn from this passage is that fear is a natural response to being called upon to take up a new and unfamiliar task. We don't know exactly how old Jeremiah was when he was first called, but some estimate that he would have been about 20 years old. In Jeremiah's day, 20 was the minimum age for serving as a soldier in the army. One was barely an adult at 20. Even in our day, 20 is barely out of high school, and many are still, at the age of 20, getting post-secondary education and have not begun pursuing full-time jobs. Now imagine you, as a 20-year-old, being told that God has called you to preach his word, utter prophecies, not merely to a local congregation, but to nations, to kings and leaders. Imagine you being told that you are to bring God's message to Prime Minister Justin Trudeau. You're to stand before President Biden or Prime Minister Johnson in the UK. Imagine being told that you're to be preaching before the United Nations, the President of China, or the dictator of North Korea on his territory. That would be pretty frightening. If you were thinking of the magnitude, the seriousness of the situation, you too would probably be shaking in your boots. His reason for reluctance is that he is just a youth, a nobody, inexperienced, and lacking in the sufficient learning that usually takes place when one is sent on such a task. Yes, fear is a natural response to such a call, but God tells him not to sell himself short by calling himself a youth. John Kest says, God does not want us dwelling on our own incompetence. It belittles his design for us. It might sound humble in the eyes of men, but it can be an impertinence to the Creator. God promises to be with him and to deliver him. In Hebrews 13:21, the author prays that God will equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. H.A. Ironside says, the instrument may be feeble, but it is upheld and used by an all-powerful hand. God's favorable presence is with those he calls. And God equips those he calls, and God delivers those he calls. Now, we ought not to assume this passage is directly applicable, and I say directly applicable, to all of us, because we're not all called to be prophets of God. And that's far too simplistic. First of all, the age of direct prophecy has by and large ceased from the time of the apostles. And if you deny that, well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So, let's not apply it to ourselves saying, oh, I think maybe God's called me to be a prophet and you're going to get direct messages. Incidentally, it's, you know, back in 2019, late 2019, early 2020, a whole bunch of people were giving their prophecies for 2020. Nobody seemed to know, to be able to foresee the pandemic of COVID-19. None of them predicted that. Where were all these charismatic prophets? And then, almost all of them were predicting Donald Trump would win the election. And when he lost, they said, oh, but you watch, by January he's going to be swearing the oath of office. And didn't happen. And there's a few holdouts there still holding out, saying, oh yeah, he's going to be president. I say, well, give up. Okay, the gift of prophecy was in times past. And we ought not to presume that God has called us to the ministry of preaching the word of God simply because he called Jeremiah. Indeed, the Apostle Paul is clear in 1 Corinthians 12:4 that there is one Holy Spirit, but many gifts. Paul compares the church to a body and reminds the Corinthians that just as a body cannot function if it were one big eye, even so the church cannot function if it consisted entirely and only of preachers. But it's also clear that while not all have the gift of preaching, each believer in Christ, each member of Christ's church has the Holy Spirit and therefore has a gift from the Holy Spirit that is meant to be used for God's glory and the mutual edification of believers in the church. Ladies and gentlemen, if you are a believer in Christ, you have been gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve him. You may sense his calling on your life. You may have been approached by someone in the church to serve in a certain capacity. But you're apprehensive. You're afraid. You feel inadequate to the task. May I suggest to you the encouragement that God gave to Jeremiah? Do not fear. Do not say, I'm too young, or I'm too old, or I'm too ignorant, or I'm too weak. If God has clearly gifted you in a certain area, if you have talents that can be better employed, if you have been asked to do a task and you think that you'd like to, and you think that you could honor God in that task, that you just might be able to do it, try it and do not be afraid. The God who was with Jeremiah will be with you as well. The God who protected and saved Jeremiah will protect and save you as well. Trust him and do not be afraid of the rulers of the world. For you, the rulers may not be the prime minister or the premier or the king. It may be your boss at work, your neighbors, your co-workers. And as you calmly and politely maintain your integrity, your Christian witness among those who are hostile to it, you need not fear them if any of them order you or intimidate you to sin or to accept sin. No, we ought not to fear them. We ought not to comply with sin. Rather, we need to fear God alone and trust God to deliver us. As John MacArthur said, as long as God intends on keeping you here and has something for you to do, he will preserve your life. And when your task on earth is complete, he will take you to his heavenly home. A third lesson is that those of us in God's service of preaching and teaching God's word need to remember to teach only what God's word says. And incidentally, for those of us listening to the preaching and teaching of God's word, only accept what God's word says. Jeremiah did not prophesy until the Lord put his very own words in his mouth. Today we have the very words of God in the scriptures. We who teach, whether it be in the pulpit on Sunday or in a Sunday school classroom or in a Bible study on Zoom, we are to teach only what God's word says and gather our applications from what is implied in the text. We need to refrain from teaching that which is outside of what the word says. Forget your pet peeves and your personal likes and dislikes and stick to the word of God. Teaching one's own opinions can be very tempting for the preacher, but it will not yield good fruit. Years ago, when I was still what could be considered a youth, I attended a youth group meeting at a church I was thinking of joining. The guest speaker at the youth group started ranting at the Friday night teenagers because the boys were not wearing jackets and ties to young people's. Now, I imagine that there may have been a time in which young men dressed up for youth group. But by the 1980s, those days were long gone. And he had no scripture to back up what he was saying. But when he was preaching it, it sure sounded persuasive. And I was sucking it up, saying, yeah, yeah. But my friends, it was his personal preference, not what scripture actually said. Then the speaker ranted about contemporary Christian music at the time. And he says, I don't know about all the others, but the only contemporary Christian singer that I get a blessing from is so-and-so. Oh, well, I guess this guy must be spiritually head over, several feet above the rest of us in spiritual things. It was as though this speaker had a special spiritual insight as to which Christian performers were spirit anointed and which were not. Well, it sounded really good at the time. I think I might have even started to listen to this particular performer a little more. But his preaching was based on his personal preferences, not the words of God. And his alleged spiritual insight proved bogus, as that very performer was involved in a sex scandal a few years later. Now, I give this story as a lesson in what not to do. What we are to do as teachers of the Word of God is stick to the text and teach what God says. Preach the very words of God, as Jeremiah was given the very words of God, and that's what he taught. Finally, Jeremiah's overall task for the next 40 years as a prophet was to root up, tear down on the one hand, and to plant and build up on the other hand. Now, to be sure, Jeremiah is not doing the actual rooting up and tearing down, or the planting and building up, but he's proclaiming what the Lord will do through the nation of Babylon. Specifically, as we read through the book of Jeremiah, the prophet was to proclaim to smug, content sinners, be they the people of Judah or the surrounding nations such as Egypt, Edom, and Philistia, that their world is about to be uprooted. The nations are about to be invaded. Their prominent buildings are to be knocked down. Their people either killed or taken captive, or left behind in a barren land to till it. And this is what Jeremiah is being called to proclaim. It's not a popular message, but it is a message of warning that the people need to hear. But this is not all that Jeremiah is to proclaim. He is also to proclaim the message of planting and building. In other words, Jeremiah is to bring a message of comfort to the Jews who eventually are taken into captivity in Babylon, that God will forgive them, that God will bring them back to their homeland one day, that he will make a new covenant with them, and that they will be united to their God forever. Now, for us today, whether we are preachers and teachers of the Word of God or are Christians involved in so-called secular employment, we are to be witnesses of Christ. As witnesses, we are to root up and tear down the strongholds of pride, self-righteousness, greed, and sexual immorality that we see all around us. Most people are willing to admit that they have committed the odd sin here and there. What they're not prepared to accept is the fact that they and we have sinned enough for God to condemn us to hell. That's hard to stomach. The natural man is so full of arrogance that many think that salvation is something that God owes to them. When I was a child, somebody I knew, an old man, had died. And I asked somebody else, a relative, do you think he went to heaven? And the person replied, well, I don't see any reason why he wouldn't go to heaven. Oh, now at the time I accepted it. looking back, I say, well, God didn't owe him salvation. And he gave no evidence in his life that he ever cared a bit about the things of the Lord. I hope he did. But God didn't owe him a thing. When sharing our faith, we must make it clear that the reason we need a Savior is because we need saving. Saving from sin, death, hell, the devil, and even from the wrath of God himself. The Christmas season is here. And for years we've heard the saying, let's put Christ back into Christmas. I once heard a preacher say, let's put sin back into Christmas. Not that we should start sinning at Christmas time, but to remind ourselves that sin is the reason for the incarnation. Sin is the reason Christ came, that God became man, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose from the dead to gain victory over the death that was the result of our sin. When a person is made aware of his or her sin, we can then begin to plant and build up. That is to tell them that even though they are sinners, there is a Savior named Jesus Christ who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, who is buried and who is raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. Yes, they must flee from the wrath to come, but they don't flee by running aimlessly, but by fleeing to the Savior, the one, Jesus Christ. We are to build up and plant those who mourn over their sin and need comfort by pointing them to Jesus. We are to build up the young in the faith by reminding them that when they fall, God will forgive their many sins if they come to him through his Son in repentance and faith. We are to plant and build up those who are discouraged in their walk that Jesus died for their sins and that he himself intercedes for them. As we share the faith with others, while our words should be careful and loving, we still need to knock down those who are smug and their pride, but build up those who are humble and contrite, pointing them to a Savior who is ready to forgive, for he has died for their sins. Sometimes we do the opposite of what we should. In front of the proud and the mocking, we try to conciliate them and say, oh, Jesus is a good idea. Jesus will make your life better. And they just mock on and laugh the more. And sometimes in front of those who are weeping and sorrowful over their many, many sins, we wag our finger and say, you disgust me. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. When we should be loving those people and building them up and encouraging them. Having said all this, may I ask the congregation at this service tonight, might there be someone who is yet unconverted, unrepentant, who has never trusted in Christ? I dare not assume that everyone here at a Sunday evening service is automatically born again. I remember being at an international missions conference, where it was for believers. And Christians had paid a lot of money to go down to flock towards Urbana, Illinois for the missions conference. And the evangelist Billy Graham was speaking. And he challenged the audience to take a stand for Christ. He then just suggested that some, even in the choir, may need to come to faith. And you know what? Several in the choir promptly stood up. So It's okay to sometimes preach to the choir. Not all of them are converted either. You may have gone through the motions for many years, perhaps relying on your own righteousness to get you into God's good books. But you've never really repented and believed. If that is the case, allow your cherished sins to be uprooted and your self-righteousness torn down. Sometimes that's the harder thing, is the self-righteousness to be torn down, because we have to admit that we've been doing it wrong all along. Confess your sins to God and cry out to God's mercy through Jesus' death on the cross on your behalf. Trust that Jesus rose from the grave and that in his doing so, you can experience justification and eternal life. If you are not born again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved tonight. Trust in him and you will be saved. You will be planted and built up. And if you are saved, if you are one of God's children already, be encouraged as Jeremiah was. Don't say, I'm just a youth, or I'm too young or too old, or too middle-aged, or too busy. God has called you to him. And he will call you to a task. It could be witnessing to the people in your home, setting a good example. It could be living a life of integrity at your workplace. Letting your light shine before all men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not doubt what the Lord can do. May all who hear tonight's message be warned, convicted of sin, and encouraged in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have heard tonight of the call of Jeremiah, how a young man of probably barely 20 years old was called to the awesome task, the frightening task of preaching to a hostile audience, preaching to the king himself, and giving them a message they did not want to hear, and indeed persecuted him for preaching. Father, we do not know what lies ahead in the days to come, but we know that you know, and you are with us. And the same Christ who said, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, was the same Christ who commanded us in the same phrase to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that he had commanded us. Let us go forward with that great commission, with the assurance that you are with us and you are empowering us and you will protect us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.